All right, it is time for us to get started. It's good to see everyone out tonight. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week with James chapter 4. I know, shocker, right? But we're going to be picking up James chapter 4. Last week we left off around verse 7. We had gotten out of our original subject from the beginning of this section, and as we have talked about with the book of James in particular, each part of the book really kind of builds off of itself. And so each section that you're seeing within the chapters, think of it as like when you see kind of a foundation that's being laid. You've got your foundation that's being laid by the overall chapter, but each section of that chapter is helping to build up its main thought. Similar to a sermon, you have your introduction, your main points, and your conclusion. That's kind of how James has operated throughout this book. But we get to verse 7, and we have been talking about verses 1 through 6 in particular, where God was specifically standing against some of these attitudes that James was dealing with. Specifically, what was the major issue that James was trying to address in verses 1 through 6? Your own lusts, which is really not a new thought, because what other chapter of James deals with that? Here's a hint. You open up the book of James and it's that chapter. Chapter 1. We deal with that idea because James is dealing with the fact of these people are dealing with temptations. And he says, hey, remember, it's not from God that temptation comes. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own what? Lust and enticed. So it's really just coming all the way full circle to where we are right now, where he's saying, remember what I talked about in chapter 1, how there's an issue with men being tempted by their own lusts. Here's what that looks like. Here's what that looks like. And on top of the fact that this is what that looks like, here's the consequences that come about. And as we go a little bit farther into this, we start to see how God is even very vehemently standing against the people who engage in this. Remember in verse 6, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, for those of us who were here last week and can possibly remember, I know it's been a whole week, and trust me, I know what all can happen in a week that can be distracting, but what were we talking about as to why God stands so firmly against those who are proud? I mean, are there not worse things out there than just someone suffering from a little bit of pride? So why is he so vehement against this idea?
Well, they trust in themselves more than they want to trust in God.
They trust in themselves more than they want to trust in God. But even a step further than that, is God even really their God at that point? If someone is just overcome with pride in saying that this whole world is about me, which one fascinating thing about pride is it doesn't always present itself in arrogance. Pride is not always arrogance. Let's not go that far with it, because sometimes pride can present itself in the whole world is against me. The whole world is about me. One thing goes wrong and it's the end of everything because the whole world has to deal with my feelings. So it's not just arrogance, but it's really just a mentality of everything is about me, which replaces God with a self-worship. Self-worship doesn't always mean that I think that I'm the best one in everything and I can, if they would just let me make all the decisions, everything would be perfect. But really, it's just an attitude where I replace all of what I'm trying to do, all the motivations behind the things that I say, the things that I do for others, the way that I act. God has no place in it. It really can go to that extreme. But pride in of itself is what we would call a slippery slope. It doesn't take a whole lot to end up in a very aggressive place. It just takes the starting point. And so God is very vehemently standing against this idea, and Solomon himself in the book of Proverbs even dealt with this idea. In fact, he presented it as an antithesis to what? What's the book of Proverbs all about? Wisdom. And he really kind of presents it, not, he presents foolishness, of course, but he even combines foolishness and pride in many verses of Proverbs, showing that this is really the culmination of this foolishness as it presents itself as pride. God resists the proud, stands against, literally fights against. So that's the extreme that we're seeing here. Those who are proud are literally presenting themselves as enemies of God. But that leads us to where we are tonight in verse 7. If someone could read verses 7 through 10, please. That's verses 7 through 10.
Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.
All right, so if you were to try to summarize that section of Scripture in your own words, what do you think James is trying to get at here? What do you think he's trying to convey to this group of people he's writing to?
Self-control and humbleness.
Self-control and humbleness, that's definitely one aspect of it. What about someone who hasn't answered yet? Let's try to see if we can get some other people participating tonight. I'm going to put you on the spot a little bit.
God is there to help you out.
God is there to help you out. That's an interesting thought to draw from it as well, specifically relating to that part about draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. What else?
Kill your pride and think about all that you've done and lament and mourn about that and truly realize that you should be humble. When you do that,
it's a very interesting take on that section there, and to a large extent, I would say that's correct. When you're dealing with the attitude of we're submitting ourselves, I'm having to humble myself, I'm killing that pride I was talking about, because if I understand my place, understand God in relation to me, am I going to have an easier time getting rid of that pride? Yes, because if I understand God is above me, I'm not going to think, oh yeah, it's going to work out. I'll give you a great example of this. How many of you think you could fight a grizzly bear? I heard several, yeah, right, and that's a great mentality for that. You're not going to fight a grizzly bear very well. Those things are massive. But if I look at a picture, it's pretty easy for me to sit back and say, I could take that. I could take that. It's a different thing when I understand just how big those things are. When you're looking at a picture, it's like, oh yeah. When you're standing in a zoo, you're saying, oh no. No, that is not going to happen. I don't care if you're trying to impress somebody or not. That's no. That is no. But a lot of times, we can read about God in the Scriptures, and we allow ourselves to think of Him as less than He actually is. But if I truly understand the power of God and the just incredible nature of what He's been able to do and who He is, I have to look at myself as weaker. I have to look at myself in a position that, no, He's the one who's in charge here. He's the one who has the ability to do the things that I could not even imagine doing. So in this section here, it's really kind of multifaceted. It's not just dealing with pride. It's not just dealing with the consequences of sin either. It's really, he's building a case here. Remember, he's just said initially that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And one of James' really kind of default ways of analysis is he does a compare and contrast. What does that mean? He's just saying, here's what it looks like on one side, here's what it looks like on the other side. So let's see what he starts off with. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That's our first thought there. That's our first section we're going to take and look at. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Why should I submit myself? This is a conditional statement. That word, therefore, means this is conditional. Submit yourselves based on what we've talked about before. And what was that verse we just mentioned? Verse 6? So the way we can read this section together is we can say, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. That's kind of how that phrase fits together. So we can kind of see a picture that begins to form here. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Because he resists the proud, I need to submit myself because that is the only condition I should be in. As Gamaliel said in Acts chapter 6, I believe it was, 5 or 6, he said that, do you want to stand against God, talking to the council about what the apostles were teaching, saying if this movement is from men, it's going to fade away, but do you want to stand against God if it's actually from him? We don't want to stand against God. We don't want to have to face that because that's not a fight we're going to win. If I can't win a fight against a grizzly bear, I certainly can't win a fight against God. That's just not going to happen, not going to work. So then he goes to another thought here. And it's interesting how he connects these two phrases because what is the word that he starts off this next sentence with?
Resist.
Resist. So he starts off this next phrase with the word resist, which is the exact same word that he used earlier of God resists the proud. So he's giving a contrast here. As God resists the proud, you resist the devil. And if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Does this mean, this passage mean, that if I am living a righteous life, that I'm never going to face problems? No. This is not a one-time thing. Resist is a present tense. Present tense. What is he saying? He's saying resist right now, but this is a continuous action as well. If he said, resist the devil today and he will flee from you permanently, he could say that. But this is not that kind of a phrase. He's saying resist as a continuous thing. Continuously standing against the devil and he will flee from you. We tend to think in our culture, we tend to think of the devil as really more powerful than he actually is. What is the devil's primary ability? Temptation. Really, let's look at it this way. For me to say the devil made me do it, which is a very common phrase we hear today, the devil made me do it. For me to say that is equivalent to me saying, I walked into the Ford dealership and the salesman made me do it. The salesman made me buy the car. If it wasn't for that salesman, I wouldn't buy the car. The reality is, he might have convinced you to do it. So the statement of saying, if it wasn't for the salesman, I wouldn't have done it, you can say, okay, that might be true in the sense that he convinced you to do it. But at the end of the day, do you have the right to walk away from that salesman and walk out of that store? That's the way that this operates. Sin is not some magic zapping wand that just says, oh, well, I got him today. Nor is it something that if I become a Christian, I magically have a shield against it. And I'm just magically going to be completely inoculated against sin. No, that's not how this works. However, becoming a Christian gives me a reason to avoid it. No, absolutely not. Satan cannot lead you into sin against your will. And we can even see how that has been the case. It's not just something that happened now. In the Garden of Eden, Satan made Adam and Eve sin, right? No, he just presented them with the option and made the option look really good. He made Job sin, right? No, he didn't even get him to sin. Absolutely. What God was telling Pharaoh to do is something he was not going to do.
Now, here's a question. You brought up Job, and you said he did not sin. I think it says in Job that he did not with his tongue, that he did not sin with his tongue necessarily. So, I mean, to me, he might have thought, and I know, you know, the law, doing the law or whatever, I can't put it out there right, but anyway, I think you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Is sin, but sometimes our thoughts, Sometimes we're our own worst enemy.
Yeah.
You know, with right here, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And I want this or I want that, you know.
Well, here's how I would deal with that particular question. What was Job's condition at the end of the book of Job?
He
humbled himself. He stood before God and he said, okay, you were right the whole time. If Job had done wrong, had rejected God, do you not think we would have heard about Satan gloating about it? Do you not think we would have had Satan standing before God and say, see, I told you so? That was the whole point of the book of Job, was God was showing us that you can face all of these trials, you can face all of these problems, you can face all of these moments where even Job was thinking God had turned on him. Let's not even forget that point. Job thought God was specifically doing all of this to him. But he said, God is just. God is just. So he's doing it for a reason. I know I haven't done anything wrong. I know I have not rejected God. In fact, that's what he told Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I know I've not stood against God here, so I don't know why he's doing this to me, but he's doing it. He said, I wish I had not even been born to have to face all of this.
Well, wouldn't be kind of like the elder? You talk about elders being blameless. Mm-hmm. Being blameless does not mean sinfulness. I don't know if I agree with you respectfully about him sinning at all, you know, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And don't mistake me on this point. I'm not saying Job was sinlessly perfect either.
Nope.
I'm not going to make that position, because in order for that to be the case, then Job could have been the Messiah instead of Jesus, because he was a sinlessly perfect man. I'm not making that statement. But what I am saying is Satan failed in the challenge he made. The challenge he made to God was, if I take away everything that Job holds dear, he will reject you.
He was faithful.
But he was faithful. He was faithful. So he stood the test. He stood against all of that and still remained faithful to God, so much so that even after it was all said and done, what did God do for him? He gave him back in abundance what he had before. So taking that thought and going forward here, let's go, if we're looking at verse 7 specifically, again, going to the latter part of it, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do we have examples of this happening in Scripture? Resisting the devil and the devil fleeing from him.
Jesus in the wilderness?
Jesus in the wilderness. That's exactly what I was thinking about. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. And for sake of time, we're not going to read the whole section here, but we see in chapter 3, the context, John had just baptized Jesus. Jesus setting an example again. Remember how Jesus was living his life was a lesson in of itself. And so we see in the Matthew chapter 3, John baptized Jesus, showing what was supposed to be happening. Then chapter 4, verse 1 says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What does that first phrase tell us about what's about to happen here? What characteristics being shown by the fact he said he was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil? Submission? Not
to the Spirit.
Yeah, not exactly submission here. This was planned. This was planned. He went for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Now, why would Jesus need to do that? To show his deity, part of it, absolutely, but why else would he need to do that? I mean, could he not show his deity by doing a miracle or anything of that sort? Why did he have to be tempted? There's no one around here. We're not reading of a crowd of people watching this all take place, so what's the purpose here?
It showed that he's a man, that he could do it, and the fact that he could use God's word.
He was making a point for us today that you don't have to be divine to stand against the devil. That's the point that he's making here. Jesus was divine, absolutely. But did Jesus do any miraculous things here? Did Jesus tell the devil, go back to hell where you belong? No. He made a stand here, but he made a stand in a way that you and I can. He made a stand against the devil in a way that Christians today can do. And this is before the church was even a thing. But he's making a point. He's saying the Word of God has authority. The things that God has spoken, they have authority. And let's see exactly how this even played out. So verse 2, he says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Fulfilling a human desire. What happens if you haven't eaten in 40 days? What kind of position are you in?
You're starving.
You're about gone at this point. You've about reached your limit of what the human body can do. Now, that seems a bit extreme, right? Like, Jesus, you can be hungry. It's okay. You don't have to be at the point where you're literally dying. But that really is kind of an important point, isn't it? Because notice what he says. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Jesus is at the point of physical death, scientifically speaking. He's at the point of physical death. The devil offers him an opportunity, miraculously, I know you have the ability, miraculously turn these stones into bread and eat them. You'll preserve your life that way. You'll feel a whole lot better. But what were miracles for? Confirmation, bringing glory to God. In that situation, Jesus would just be doing it for himself.
Another example that you can take from this part of the story of the parable is that, or of the situation, is that Jesus knew what was there for him at the end of the road, as we should too. And mm-hmm. If he would just stick to the plan, then everything would come out just fine.
Absolutely. And you're slightly getting ahead of me on that, but I'm glad you brought it up. But Jesus is standing here. What are some of the common excuses, just for a little aside here, what are some of the common excuses we hear of Christians sinning?
Do what? I'm
just human. I'm just human. What else? And when I say sinning, let me add a little caveat to this. I'm not talking mistakes here. We're all going to stumble, we're all going to fall, we're all going to make slip-ups. But I'm talking about like actually starting paths that are leading them away from God fully. What are most of their excuses?
"I'm a weak person."
"I'm a weak person. I'm just human." Well, if I miss several church services, I got to make money. I got to live. I got to eat. Well, if I tell my boss about Christ, he might fire me. If I talk about God on the workforce, I can't stay at this place. I got to have a job. Jesus is making a position here and making a very bold statement, because he's saying, even if it comes down to the cost of your physical life, you stay true. You stay true.
Revelation 2:10.
"Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Literally, unto the point that your life is on the line. So we have that first statement there, that first section. Let's go on to the next one. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, Jerusalem, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands shall they bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Verse 7, "Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" This section is interesting. It's very interesting here, because again, we go back to what's the purpose of miracles? What are we trying to do here? And this was just about pride. This would have just been about pride. If Jesus had done this, he would have just been saying, "Oh, you watch what I can do. Oh, you watch how I can do this. Yeah, you're exactly right. That scripture says that." So we have that first part where it's about Jesus. It would be about Jesus' pride had he done it. But then we have that second part where the devil quotes scripture to back his point up. Kind of a warning about people misusing scripture, right? standing against the misuse of Scripture, refusing to do what you know is right based on the Scriptures. See, the devil took that statement, but he took it out of context here. He was misusing it to try to get Jesus to sin, to try to get him to not be that sinless sacrifice. But he went so far as to even use this, these Scriptures, which do speak to the glory and honor of God, showing the power of God even. But what does Jesus say? It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.
Because he knew he was God.
Because he knew he was God.
In each instance, you know, like Legion, he bowed down to
him. Mm-hmm.
Why are you here?
Yep. The demons understood who Jesus was, and the devil understood who Jesus was too. It's why he tried so hard. Because if he could get Jesus to sin, well, that's it. Game over. Now, he wasn't going to win, but he was going to give it a good try, college try, no less. But even for us today, this is important because we already have a statement here. We're supposed to be imitating Jesus' life, imitating how he lived, how he acted, the stands he took. So we have a warning here about you stand for God even at the cost of your own life. You stand with God even when people misuse Scripture, because you should also know the Scriptures. But let's go to this last one here.
Can I interject?
Yes, go ahead.
I want to play the devil's advocate with you just for a minute.
All right.
Well, my mind is getting off. But when you were talking about making excuses, people making excuses, not talking to people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Bible, maybe you can explain this. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't talk to people.
Mm-hmm.
But it also, the Bible also says, cast not your pearls before the swine. Give not that which is holy to the dogs.
Mm-hmm. How do I know if someone's a swine or a dog?
By their actions.
By how they respond to how I've taught them the gospel. If I've taught them the gospel and they reject me, it's not that they rejected me, they've rejected God. If I keep trying to throw it at them, yeah, it's like throwing pearls before swine. It's not going to do any good. They aren't going to value it.
Well, I mean, I think even sometimes before that, when you see their... the way they're talking,
mm-hmm.
and what they're saying, to me, it's no use to put that before them,
mm-hmm.
because you see, they're not interested in holy things at all.
I would be careful with that statement for this reason. If we use that analogy, and if we use that mindset in prejudging based or judging based on people's actions alone, Peter shouldn't have been an apostle. Simon shouldn't have been an apostle. Paul shouldn't have been a Christian. Simon the Sorcerer shouldn't have been a Christian. We can go through the list, and if we're just basing it on what people have done in their past, I mean, all of us could probably go back and look at our own lives, and we may still have had a mentality of, well, I respect authority, but just because I respect authority doesn't mean I respect God. Just because I have a mindset where I think that there are holy things that we should value doesn't mean I'm going to respect God's holy things.
But the thing about Peter and those, mm-hmm. I don't think those were just... completely destitute, completely down in the gutter type of people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I haul some people that are completely down in the gutter.
Yep.
You know, and to me, why mention it or send it to them? Because all they're going to do, and I know, I got a little sticker on the back of my window that says, member of the, you know, the little sticker.
Mm-hmm.
And some people walk around and see that. Well, they do, they bring up something about that and say, let's talk about these people that go to church and,
mm-hmm.
and all this kind of stuff, you know, and then they go into their big diatribe. I just zip it up, you know, when that happens.
And the way I would also be careful with, though, do you not think that Jesus knew that the Pharisees he was teaching and talking to were going to reject him, were going to crucify him, were going to do all of those things to him, and were going to fight him at every single opportunity that they had? It's not our place to know where someone's going to end up. It's not our place to determine who gets the gospel, because we have been given a charge specifically to give it to all the world. Now, yes, God gave an implication there. Jesus even told his disciples, when you're in a city and they're rejecting what you say, what are you supposed to do? Shake the dust off your feet, keep going. Go somewhere else that'll listen. If they won't listen to you, keep going. But that's what Paul did. But even in the cities that rejected him overall, such as Ephesus, he was able to convert some souls. And so it's something that we have to be careful with, because if we are not If we're not watching how we act about this, if we're not watching how we react to some things, we will put ourselves in a position where I'm determining who should and shouldn't be saved instead of God.
I don't believe that at all.
Yeah.
You know, but what my rule of thumb is, you know, in order to keep a little bit of sanity about me, is if they show interest or of any kind, I will invite them or tell them to go to GBN or something like that, you know. Mm-hmm. But if they're just completely off the rocker,
yeah.
I just don't really see, you know, and it's not me, no, and it's not that I don't want to give them the gospel. Mm-hmm. I'd like to give it to every single person, mm-hmm. you know, absolutely, but maybe that's the wrong way of looking at it.
Well, just for sake of time, we're going to have to move on a little bit since we're running.
Okay.
But what I would say with this is just kind of in closing. I'm not telling everyone to sit there and have a 12-hour debate with an individual and just fight and 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 fight. No, there's a time where you have to just call it quits and walk away because they're just not going to listen.
You shouldn't be fighting anyway.
Yeah, it's not something you want to turn into something that it shouldn't be. But I will say, never allow yourself to look at a person or their background or anything like that and say, well, they don't deserve to hear the gospel. That would be kind of how I would leave that, and kind of that's the rule of thumb you should use. But just be careful with how that can lead, because if I start getting too far into that, then I might start judging who should and shouldn't.
Yeah,
so
you shouldn't be judging anybody about that.
Yeah, yeah. So picking up from, let's see, what time do we got left? We got a few minutes left. So let's go to verse 8. He says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We have other examples of this idea of drawing nigh to God. Let's go look very quickly at Acts chapter 17. That's Acts chapter 17. Specifically, verse 27. Whoever gets there first, if you could read that, please.
They that shall seek the Lord, if haply they might feel the fire after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us.
So what would we read from that passage right there? What is Luke writing in this section? Specifically, it's the sermon of Paul, but what's he trying to get at here?
We're supposed to be seeking after the Lord continually.
Seeking after the Lord, but what other thing do we learn about God from this passage?
He's not far.
He's not far, he's accessible. In pagan religion, which is who Paul is talking to right now, remember he's in Athens in Acts chapter 17, so he's talking to pagans and overwhelming philosophers. That is the group he's speaking to. The gods of that religion had to be bribed to like you. That was their whole basis. You do enough good things for this god, he'll like you. If enough people worship this god, he's going to be powerful enough to help you. Think about how different that is from the God that Paul's preaching. Think about how polar opposite that actually is. Our God doesn't need you in that sense. He doesn't need you for his power. He wants you because he sees value in you. But he doesn't need you. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, as Paul would have seen in Athens all over the place. Even today you can see the ruins of these temples all over the place. He says he does not dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't need that in order to be powerful. And it's not that you have to bribe him. He's not far from every one of us. You seek after him and he is there. He is someone that you can find. And after that, that's where we're going to call a quits tonight. We're going to try to pick up there next week. Thank you all for your comments. And you are dismissed.